Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The Christian Church has at times been split by great Christological controversies, as people argued, for instance, whether Mary should be called the Mother of God or whether the attributes of Christ's divine nature are communicated to his human nature. The complexity of such issues might make us think that Christology is fine for the theologians, but of little practical value for the regular Christian. The epistles of the New Testament, however, quickly disabuse us of such an impression, for in them the apostles constantly interwove sections of encouragement and exhortation with passages about Christ. In Philippians 2, for instance, Paul, after telling his readers, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus," went on to give the best description we have of what we call the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Something similar is going on in our text from 1 Peter 3, for after alluding to many of the stages of Christ's humiliation, and especially of his exaltation, Peter went on to say in the first verse of chapter 4, "Therefore, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." Earlier in this letter, the apostle had also given us a foretaste of this theme of humiliation and exaltation when he pointed out that the prophets of the Old Testament had prophesied about the sufferings of Christ, humiliation, and the glories that would follow, exaltation. Let's look more closely at our text, therefore, so that our reflection on the humiliation and exaltation of Christ will strengthen our Christian faith. The first verse of our text speaks about the last stage of Christ's humiliation, his death on the cross. "For Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Peter's emphasis was that our Lord's humiliation occurred because of sins, the sins of the unrighteous. This thought reminds us of the great cost of our salvation and brings us to repentance. In the phrase, "the righteous for the unrighteous," the word "righteous" is singular and the word "unrighteous" is plural. There is only one righteous human being. The rest of us, Christians as well as non-Christians, were born totally unrighteous and continue to sin until their death. And so, why did the human nature of Jesus need to assume the form of a servant, even though he was born without sin? Why did Jesus undergo the curses that resulted from the fall of man, such as hunger and thirst, poverty and fatigue, suffering and death, even though he had no original sin? Why was he born under the law if the law was added because of transgressions, inasmuch as the Son of God never committed any sin? All of this happened, as Peter told his audience in the verse we are looking at, to bring you to God. God in Christ had to become accursed, dying vicariously in our place to atone for the sins of the world. Gold and silver could not redeem us, only the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, could do so. The humiliation of Christ entailed paradoxical situations. That's why heretics have tried to rationalize much of it away, claiming that the Son of God was not really born of Mary or did not really die on the cross. But Jesus knew that we fall short of the glory of God. And so, instead of exercising his majesty, his omnipotence, and his other divine attributes, also according to his human nature, he behaved in a manner that veiled his glory. He obeyed because we are rebellious. He was humble because we are proud. He kept quiet and did not try to resist because we complain and retaliate. He served because we try to dominate others. How lucky for us that Jesus, in his humiliation, pursued the goal of our salvation with such singleness of purpose, refraining from the use of his divine attributes and resisting the temptations Satan used to distract him. Our text reminds us of sin also in its portrayal of the first stage of Christ's exaltation, his descent into hell. As we read in verses 19 and 20, our Savior went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved. Christ's descent into hell must have been a horrifying event for those imprisoned spirits as they heard the Savior they had rejected preach only law and not an ounce of gospel. Because of our faith in Christ, we are, like those in Noah's ark, spared such a dire fate. At the same time, we are warned that the consequences of unbelief are irreversible. Peter was worried that in the face of hostility and possible persecution, his original readers would stop confessing Christ as Lord in compromising situations and would revert to the debauchery and idolatry they had practiced as pagans. People drift away from Christ in our day too, often for more trivial reasons. That's why we too need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and not with carnal self-confidence. The allusion to the time of Noah also contributes to the air of judgment that hangs over this section of 1 Peter, which Luther considered one of the most difficult in all of the New Testament. Not only is the descent into hell a prelude to the last stage of Christ's exaltation, the last judgment, mentioned in 1 Peter 4:4, in addition to that, Peter zeroed in on one of the bleakest periods of human history, the period prior to the flood, when unbelief and corruption were so rampant that only one family was saved from drowning. Even though the law and the gospel were preached by Noah, and the building of the ark took a long time so that all would be aware of the doom that was approaching, no one repented or trusted in the promised Messiah. We could shrug this example off, thinking, oh well, things aren't that bad now. There are many more believers around nowadays. And yet Jesus declared, when speaking about the end times, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. We cannot disassociate ourselves altogether from the evil of Noah's times, for also after the flood, every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. In our text, Peter also used the humiliation and exaltation of Christ to renew the faith and hope of Christians who are suffering. 1 Peter is one of the books of the Bible that addresses the problem of suffering in the Christian life. Already in the first chapter, the apostle alluded to the grief and trials his original readers were undergoing. And in chapters 3 and 4, he referred more frequently to a situation in which believers were being insulted, harassed, threatened, perhaps even persecuted unto death. Peter himself would soon become a victim of Nero's persecution and ridiculous rumors about Christians being cannibals, practicing free love, and undermining the established authorities were beginning to circulate. When such adverse circumstances overtake us as Christians, we can feel surprised and think that God is letting us down. Peter, in fact, had been the disciple who had most objected to the idea of the Messiah having to suffer and die. His early Christology had evidently lacked any notion of Christ's humiliation. But by the time he wrote his first epistle, Peter had realized that his Lord's humiliation could help Christians understand the harsh opposition they were encountering. If the spotless Lamb of God suffered so much and was crucified, why should we expect to be totally shielded from such a lot? As Jesus put it, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. During his humiliation, the attitude of Jesus was always one of unquestioning acceptance of the will of his heavenly Father. He did not seek out suffering or death. In Gethsemane, he even prayed that he would be spared the crucifixion. And yet he ended that prayer by telling his Father, "May your will be done." In his first letter, Peter also several times associated Christian suffering with the will of God. In a sermon, Luther explained how suffering strengthens our faith when we accept it as God's will. When our Lord God sends us something, whether it benefits or hurts, whether it is shame, honor, good fortune, or misfortune, I should consider this not only good, but also holy. Suffering need not make us fear or doubt that God is in control of our lives and that he loves us. Many promises in Scripture assure us of God's continued presence in difficult times, such as the one in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. The humiliation of Christ teaches us, moreover, that suffering endured with the attitude of our Lord produces great benefits. The obedient suffering and death of Jesus led to his sensational victory in Calvary over sin, the devil, and death. His once-for-all death has truly brought us back to God. This victory marked the end of the humiliation and the beginning of the exaltation. As Peter put it in our text, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And this victory was played out especially in the first two stages of Christ's exaltation, as he descended into hell to proclaim his victory over Satan, and then rose again from the tomb on the third day. This victory is applied to us, as this text underscores, in the sacrament of baptism. Peter brought up baptism while talking about the flood, when 8 persons were saved in the ark from death. Here is a sacrament that can cleanse even the worst of sinners, of the sort that lived in Noah's days, communicating to them the forgiveness of sins that Christ won on the cross. Baptism also constitutes a victory over the devil, as it breaks the evil one's stranglehold over the baptized person's life. For this reason, in many baptismal rites, the candidate renounces the devil and all his works. Finally, baptism makes us partakers of the salutary pattern of Christ's death and resurrection, of his humiliation and his exaltation. We still need to die to sin as we daily drown our evil desires in the waters of baptism, but we also rise again with Christ to live in newness of life. In times of suffering, it is usually not evident that thanks to baptism, we are sharing in the great victories of Christ. This can be discouraging. But we can remember that during the time of his humiliation, it wasn't evident either that Jesus was the Lord of glory. But the humiliation came to an end, and in the exaltation, the majesty, glory, and power of the God-man became apparent. As we trust in the Lord's promises in baptism and in the Word, we have the living hope that our trials would also be replaced by eternal bliss. In our text, Peter highlighted various stages of Christ's exaltation: his descent into hell, his resurrection, his ascension, and his session at the right hand of the Father, to encourage his readers in times of tribulation. Christ has made us heirs of his glory. In that sense, regardless of our present difficulties, as justified sinners, we have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. In that sense, regardless of our present state of weakness, we are more than conquerors, together with Christ, who at the Father's right hand has all angels' authorities and powers in submission to him. Finally, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ help us to be better witnesses to Christ in a hostile world. Peter was very concerned about the type of impression the Christians of Asia Minor would make on their neighbors and on the authorities of the Roman Empire. That's why he counseled them, "Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." Certainly, Jesus, during his humiliation, set an incomparable example for us in this respect. He continued to do good and to love, even when he was most reviled. As he said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Inspired by such an example, the early Christians impressed even their worst enemies by showing compassion to their enemies and abounding in good works. Peter encouraged his readers to follow in the Savior's steps in this area too. For instance, he told them to speak to everyone about their faith with gentleness and respect. The apostle recommended witnessing not only by good behavior, but also through the word of the gospel. "Always be prepared," he wrote, "to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have." Fortunately, in this mission, we are equipped by our exalted Lord, who, in the days after his resurrection, asked us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. After his ascension, Christ sent down his Holy Spirit to the church, where we are built into a royal priesthood for the sake of declaring the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. The ascended Lord sends gifts to his church and calls some into the pastoral ministry. We receive the Spirit in baptism, together with the forgiveness of sins. As a result, we are motivated to speak about our Redeemer with a clear conscience, even when circumstances are adverse. Like the Lord in the days of Noah, we are patient with unbelievers and continue to preach the word in season and out of season. We carry on because we know that the Son of Man is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he will, in due time, bring his wise designs to full fruition. And so let us rejoice this morning because we have such an amazing and loving Lord. In order to overcome our appalling sinfulness, Christ underwent suffering and death during his humiliation. In his exaltation, he now openly wields divine power and justice, thereby curbing our propensity to sin. Through his humiliation and exaltation, the Lord comforts us and renews our hope, for our triune God uses these marvelous means to win salvation for all and to impart that salvation to as many people as possible. The example of Jesus, especially in his humiliation and his sending of the Holy Spirit and his gifts in his exaltation, also help us to bring the gospel more winsomely to the world. Let us conclude then with one final exhortation from Peter's first epistle. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Amen.